They sang in that song, I don't know if you picked out the phrase, about the victory that's won. I want to talk about what that victory is. If you have it in your mind that it's just, we live forever, these bodies come out of the grave, that's preciously true. There's way more than that. The victory extends beyond that. Easter is better news than many people think. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's Easter Sunday. There's a message in Easter and the resurrected Christ for every person on planet Earth. There's wonderful news for the Christian, and there is a powerful, challenging truth for those who don't acknowledge the risen Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. First, I want to talk to the Christian. Most of us here are believers. If you aren't, I urge you to consider what I say to you this morning, both here and in the South Sanctuary. Three certainties of Easter. One, because Jesus rose from the dead, I live life free from the condemnation of my sin. That's right now, before I ever die. The presence and power of the risen Christ by the Holy Spirit who indwells inside the mind and heart of the believer, who works in our lives from the inside out rather than the outside in. That presence of Christ does two things, paradoxical things, at the same time. The church tends to gravitate toward one or the other, but they must both be joined together. What God has joined together, let not any man put asunder. Only now I'm thinking of these two truths. First, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I am rendered incapable of being passive or indifferent to known inward rebellion against Christ. Sin feels uglier and more discomforting than it ever did before I acknowledged Christ. So, whatever grace does in my life, this is something grace does not do. Grace never makes the believer indifferent toward sin. It's uglier than it ever was. It hurts more than it ever did. That's because my sin no longer just exists in my presence. It dwells far more conspicuously and painfully in my heart because it dwells in the presence of the Holy, Holy Spirit who lives within me. So however black my conscience, dark, stained my conscience might make me feel because of inward sin, atheists can have regret that they don't live better lives. When the Holy Spirit is at work in my heart, what He does is He makes me aware that this is against God. This sin stands in the presence of a pure, spotless Redeemer and the inward presence of the Holy Spirit. So, I said there are two things the risen Christ does. One, makes it impossible for me to be indifferent toward unrighteousness in my own heart. And yet, and I want to stress this, and yet, secondly, and at the very same time, while I'm not sinless, if I confess my sin, repent, I don't live in condemnation for sins repented of. Grace is greater than any one of my sins or all of them piled up together. Those are the beautiful twins of the new birth. A passion for holiness and a freedom from condemnation. If you ever get just one of those, you have a deficient walk with the Lord. Both must exist. Now, of course, Paul was forced to think about this a great deal. He was forced to think a great deal about how the Christian was to deal with the regret, the pain, the condemnation of past sin, because he had a horrible past. He was trying to destroy the Church of Christ. He wasn't just indifferent to it like a lot of people are today. He was trying to annihilate it. And Paul may well have been responding to the thoughts of guilt that would race through his newly converted mind and haunt him at night when he wrote these now famous words. Look at them with me. Romans chapter 8, 31 to 34. Romans 8, 31 to 34. Note the opening question. What shall we say to these things? I mean, the implication there is that life is going to put you in a situation where you need to make a response to your own heart. Condemnation comes. Guilt comes. You can't just pretend it's not there. How are you going to respond? That's Paul's issue. What are you going to say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. And then 34, this question. Who is to condemn? Where's that come from? What you feel in your heart? Oh, I wish I hadn't done that. You know, other Christians, sure, they get forgiveness. They haven't done what I've done. I had an abortion. I think I might be gay. I lied. I've given away my virginity. I can't get it back. What are you going to say? Who is to condemn? Where's that coming from? Then he says, this is significant. Jesus Christ, now he's answering that question. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. The reason he puts that right there is, he says, that condemnation, that weight, that guilt that you feel, where's that coming from? And he says, it's not coming from Jesus. How do we know it's not coming from Jesus? Well, it's not coming from Jesus because he's the one who died. Jesus is the one who paid for those sins. He's the one who atoned for those sins. He's the one who satisfied the deficit of my holiness before God when he died on the cross for my sins. So we know that condemnation. Where's that coming from? Who's condemning you? It's not Jesus. He died to take away condemnation. That's interesting. More than that, who was raised at the right hand of God? Note that question, what shall we say to these things? What things is he talking about in that first verse, 31? You have to study the text. We don't have time. I can't do this. But you have to study the text in two directions if you want to see all the things Paul is talking about. If you go back to read 18 to 23, I'm not going to read it, even though I have it here, I'm not going to read it. You read creation's painful sob, the futility, the brokenness of just the whole created order, cancer, tsunamis, earthquakes, floods, starvation, war. The list is endless. This is a tragic world. Everybody fussing over cute Easter eggs and tulips. Man, where you been? Next week. It's a tragic world. It's broken. If you don't see it, where have you been? Those are some of the things Paul says we have to address. Why does this happen? You've heard the questions. Why does that happen? Why do these things happen to good people? What about babies who die? What about all those people in Japan? What are you going to say to these things? Well, Paul says you have to say something. You have to say something that makes sense, and you have to say something that gives hope, and it's tied in with the resurrection of Christ. But there's more. I said you have to look two directions in the text to see what these things are. What should we say to these things? You look back in the text and you see the brokenness of creation, the futility, the hopelessness of creation since the fall. And then you have to look forward in the passage and you'll see some additional things that he's talking about. 33 through 36, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? 34, who is to condemn? 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? No. No. So when you look forward in the text, there's the condemnation that comes. Our text says you have to say something. Our text says you have to have something to put up against the reality of this vast, clawing evidence, the weight of your own guilt, the sting of your own conscience, the unbearable heaviness of regret. You can't just ignore those things. They come to everybody. What are you going to say? And that's where all of this ties in with the powerful gospel of Easter and the empty tomb. Notice the way in verse 34, Paul specifically links the resurrection, not to our resurrected bodies, not yet, but he links the resurrection to this issue of guilt and condemnation. What we feel clawing at the inside of our own mind and heart from the inside out, that kind of pain that comes. He says, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. That's the cross. And then, dash, more than that, I'm not just thinking about his death, Paul says, who was raised. Who's at the right hand of God. Who indeed is interceding for us. I will never forget reading the sentence. I don't remember the book, but I remember the sentence. We have a sympathetic high priest, and the writer said in words that were so simple and plain, it was years ago, it was probably a decade ago that I read them, and I never forgot them. Jesus always feels, a sympathetic high priest, Jesus always feels with us. He never feels against us. He always feels with us. Not your sin, but you. And he intercedes. So, the condemnation issue, Paul says, well, it's tied to Jesus Christ. His death, more than that, his resurrection and his intercession for us. And Paul's point is, condemnation doesn't just come and go and you're done with it. It comes all the time. Preparedness, not denial, is the only answer. So Paul's talking about what you and I say to these things, and his point is, because we have a living advocate, not a pathetic dead one, his point is that none of those accusations can be sustained before the throne of God. More than Christ's death, he was raised. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for us right now. Notice, by the way, how Paul ties his answer to condemnation for my sin. He ties it not to my improved behavior, though that will of necessity come about. But he ties the answer to my condemnation, the condemnation for my sin, not to my improved behavior, but very specifically and very exclusively to Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. My hope in this world, to live with a clean conscience and a pure heart, my hope is not tied to Christ's teaching. Goodness, that only makes the condemnation worse. Not just the sayings of Jesus. Well, he's the best moral teacher there is. If I don't keep the moral instructions of lesser teachers, why are you going to throw at me the greatest moral teacher of all time? That's going to beat me into the ground. You see the point? There's no hope. If you're looking for freedom from condemnation and joy, you're not going to get it from Jesus' teaching. I was watching the news. I won't even tell you which one. I was watching the news this morning, international news, and they were talking about the message of Easter and the teaching of Jesus. And you know those reader boards that they put up on the bottom of the screen? The message of Easter. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And I thought, are you kidding me? That's when I start throwing things at the screen, and Rini says, settle down, settle down. There's no hope for me in the teaching of Jesus. I don't always keep it. But he died for my sins. All of them. And he rose from the grave. And he intercedes for me at the right hand of the Father. And the whole church ought to just say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Yeah. Two. I said three certainties. Freedom from condemnation. Two, because Jesus rose from the dead, I live life empowered by his daily presence. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. So point number one, freedom from condemnation. It's tied to Christ's death and resurrection and intercession. Point number two, power for daily living. I'm still talking about now. I'm not talking about when your body is dead and in the grave. I'm talking about today. There's more than just freedom from the condemnation of sin. There's free from the bondage and power of sin as that gradually grows and gains momentum in my heart. Ephesians 1, 18 to 21. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. He didn't just save you. He's going somewhere with you. He called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And now it starts. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Well, what's that power like? I mean, how great is that power? Is it, there's evangelists on television who get up in beautiful cathedrals and flowing robes and tell you that the power is the power of positive thinking. Which is great as long as you're capable of positive thought. But it's up to you. That's not what he's talking about. The power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named. Muhammad, Buddha, pick your name. Jesus is in a different class altogether. Nobody else is in that league at all. Above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This thought was like blood in Paul's veins. He says he actually prayed. That's what this is. What you're interrupting there in that text, you see at the beginning, dot, 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 dot. We jumped into the middle of a passage, and what the passage is a prayer. It's Paul on his knees praying for the Christian church. He prayed against laziness in people like you and people like me, the church. He prayed against apathy in people like you and people like me. He prayed against distraction. Wonder what's on TV tonight. How the ham is doing in the oven. He prayed against distraction in the church. He was constantly concerned that people, through mental and spiritual laziness, would somehow, they wouldn't mean to do it, and it wouldn't happen instantly, but gradually they would lessen the the force, the explosive impact, the power of the new life that Jesus wanted to bring into the converted heart. You don't just sign a card. Yes, I believe these things. Mom and Dad are Christians. I guess I am too. He was worried. This is why he's praying. This is why he's on his knees. He's worried that people would make the power of Christ presently. I don't mean when your body comes out of the grave. I mean this afternoon. They would make the power of Christ smaller than it was meant to be. They just textbook everything. Study it to death. Paul hated religion without power as much as he hated religion without brains. Read his letters. He hated empty forms. He hated dead church. He says to these Ephesian Christians that the power of Jesus in the heart was real enough and strong enough to make any person brand new. He couldn't imagine anything remaining untransformed if people believed, trusted, yielded, repented. He couldn't imagine the power of Jesus leaving anything untransformed. He was convinced. Freedom from condemnation, point number one. Unbelievable present power for transformation. Paul was convinced that just as surely as that huge stone, you saw a picture of it in the opening video, just as surely as that huge stone and that legion of Roman soldiers couldn't stop Jesus from coming out of the grave, that there was nothing in the human soul that if yielded by a repentant heart would be able to resist what he called the greatness of his power to us that believe. What did you bring to church this morning? What did you bring to church this morning and you're sitting right there, closer than you want to be to the person next to you? And it's as hopeless that it's as hopeless that Jesus is going to work in your life as a dead body would come out of a tomb with a huge stone in front of it. Everybody's got something like that. I'm a wife and I come to church by myself. I have for 20 years because my husband won't come. He's not a Christian. I have children. They're far from Jesus. They pay him lip service, but they don't live for him. I wrestle with pornography. What do you have that looks as hopeless for any future as a dead body all bound up tightly in a tomb with a huge stone over it to boot, a full guard of soldiers? Paul says, there, that's my point. And Jesus came out of that grave. And whatever you think is so bound up in your life that it will never, ever have a future, don't forget the power that's available. We shouldn't be surprised that Paul prayed like this for these Christians. It wasn't just some cold duty. The reason Paul prayed for the church is, well, he had the same passion for his own life. This is how he prayed for himself. Philippians 3:10. You don't need to look it up. Just half a verse. Philippians 3:10. Pray that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, Paul said. He's not talking about his resurrection from the dead. He's talking about his life. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Look at the words of that simple, passionate prayer. We're staring Easter in the face with our present lives. Easter means we're not dealing with one more brand of religion. This is not man's quest for God with another label. This answers to the cry of our hearts. Because we need more than a different religion with a new label. We need more than words. I'm tired of show. I want all the people who listen to this sermon this morning to know that because of the proven power of Easter and the empty tomb, there are no hopeless situations. Some take longer than others. There are no hopeless situations because of the power that is available to work within you. I say to everyone here who doesn't know Christ, there is no sin that puts you out of His reach. There is no past that He can't transform. Take away the condemnation. Point number one. An incredible power for transformation. The resurrection says there is a Savior who lives and who works in power, who makes people new. The resurrection says, don't you dare put limits on our resurrected Lord. Don't make conversion smaller than it was meant to be. Look for new life. Expect new life. Pray for its increase. Paul would say, I'm praying that you understand the kind of power we're talking about here. He would tell us all that before Christ rose from the grave, nobody had the right to expect that kind of power to be afoot in this planet right now. People died, they stayed dead. It was impossible for it to be otherwise. And then Easter. And then Christ's resurrection. And what was impossible before suddenly became possible. And then, Paul would say, then what about your sin, your despair, your lostness, your bondage that looks hopeless and as unlikely of a future as a dead person pushing his way out of a sealed grave? That's the very thing Jesus wants to reach in your heart today. That's the thing. Point number three certainties of Easter. Because Jesus rose from the dead, I face every day and every trial filled with a glowing hope for eternity. This is related to the previous point, but it pushes a bit more into the future. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and then verse 13. I know you can see it on the screen, but you need to underline stuff in your Bible. So this is the third certainty of Easter. I face every day and every trial. No one gets to live without trial. Nobody. You have something to hold on in them, though. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Okay, that's saved. Born again to a living hope. Why do we have it? Well, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance. That's still in the future. Most of that's still in the future. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The Bible's not nearly as embarrassed about talking about heaven as a lot of modern New Testament scholars, by the way. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope. You have to do this. Trials come. They grab your hope and they try and shake it free from you. Set your hope. Do it fully on the grace that will be brought to you, the renewal of Jesus Christ. Away forever with the silly notion that Christianity is more spiritual if it never thinks about heaven and the renewed world to come. Christianity includes a high measure of social concern in dealing with this world. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But it's more than just being green. Way more. The Bible says many things in describing the present condition of those who don't live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're said to be, you know some of these terms, lost, unsaved, fools. Yes, the Bible says that. Condemned, children of wrath. There's a host of labels. But perhaps the saddest of all, and perhaps the most accurate description, comes in two words in Ephesians 2:12, Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having, here it is, no hope. No hope. And without God in this world. Let that sink in. Not just wicked, but wicked without hope. Not just lost, but lost without hope. That means that without a conscious turning in repentance to Jesus Christ, God the Son, as Savior and Lord, there's absolutely no chance of their present lost condition ever changing. Education isn't going to fix it. Wealth isn't going to fix it. These people, apart from Christ, without hope, they've not the slightest chance of ever knowing God. Not the slightest chance of ever having their sins forgiven. Of ever receiving eternal life. So whatever they may accomplish, whatever temporary distractions, diversions they may fill their lives with in this world so they don't have to think about God and eternity in the long stretch, Paul just says, without hope. Now, the very first thing Peter notices, and it's precious, about those who acknowledge Jesus as their risen Lord, right from the first moment of conversion, they aren't perfect, but he says, you've been born again into what he calls a living hope. A living hope. What that means, living hope, it's not like the hope for the Easter bunny. That's a cute hope. It's not living. No Christian is trouble-free. We don't get all the answers in this life, but in every trial, in every sickness, in the face of every loss, the Christian feels the pains of life. He truly does. But they're mixed with a hope, a confidence that in the end, he wins. Nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This living hope makes every Christian know the possibility of rejoicing in the Lord always. It's not rejoicing in your circumstances always. You can go bankrupt. You can get a bad doctor's report. Your house can burn down. So we don't rejoice in all circumstances, but we rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because that's a living hope. Everything else that we put our hope in, Jesus says it's all corruptible stuff. Including these bodies. We do our best. My goodness. If you had a big tub up here and poured into it was everything that was keeping our hair color what it is, you could fill up the baptistry, could we not? Because, you have to be honest, because that's a dying hope. You can't win. We hope, but you can't win. Can't win. It's going to be fascinating, isn't it, when some archaeologist digs up these bodies of all sorts of men and women, and all they're going to find in the midst of all those ashes is these perfectly formed silicone things and plastic things. And you're going to wonder, what in the world? What was... I'm not going any more down that road. Those are the three certainties of Easter for the Christian. The condemnation of sin is broken because the power of the cross is not just something in the past. It's applied to our lives today as Christ intercedes for us at the throne of God. No condemnation. We pursue holiness, but not with condemnation. We're empowered by Christ's daily presence. How great the kind that pulled him out of the grave. In your circumstances, God wants to work. Three, we have a living eternal hope in the face of all the corruptible hopes that we bank on. You've been born into it. Born again into that hope. I have one more point. One more closing point. I said three certainties of Easter for the believer and one message of caution for those who haven't yet professed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's point number four. The resurrection of Jesus also has a message for those who don't acknowledge Him as their risen Lord and Savior. It's a fascinating text. I'd like you to look it up with me. It's Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Here they go again. But he, that's Jesus, answered them, saying, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." They'd seen all sorts of signs. Jesus always sees through the games we play with him. Always sees through the games we play with him. "No sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I did a Q&A. It's online about 3 days, three nights. People have questions about that. You can look it up. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is here." So the men of Nineveh, we know that story, says they're going to rise up at the judgment. And they're going to have words of condemnation. And what's going to birth those words of condemnation is they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now there's something greater than Jonah, and there are still people that don't repent. Specifically those Pharisees and Sadducees to whom Jesus was speaking. It's an interesting picture. I don't know what you make of it. First, I just want you to notice that it's an Easter passage. It really is a resurrection-centered passage. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth." This is about the resurrection. This is Easter. Secondly, I think we have good reason to take these words very seriously because there's no indication in the text that these words are merely some exaggeration or some literary device or parable. I say that because Jesus rarely, if ever, named specific places and people in his parables. There's debate over the rich man and Lazarus. And there's by no means consent. But in his parables, Jesus doesn't give names to people. And he doesn't say where they're from. "A certain farmer went out to sow seed." That's what Jesus does in parables. These words come from the lips of Jesus, and he seems to outline somehow an event that will take place when he comes again and we all stand before him at judgment. That's what it says. And he says, get a picture of it. People from Nineveh, they'll be somewhere back there when the nations are being judged. And he says, it's going to be, you've seen them on television. Somebody busts into a mayor's office somewhere and they got placards and signs and they just demand some kind of a hearing and they're shouting and screaming, "Please come, shove them back." Usually just a big stupid mess. It'll be something like that. And while people are being judged for their rejection of Jesus Christ, there's going to be this group back of the room. "Hey! What's with you people? We're not very impressed with you. You guys at the front of the line. Because when Jonah came and just told us about God and his holiness, we repented. We never heard anything about Jesus. We never heard a word about the cross. Nobody sang at the cross. There wasn't a whisper about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But we just knew God was holy and we weren't, and we repented. And you've seen all those things. We're not very impressed with you." Jesus says, there, That's what's going to happen. Jesus says his resurrection from the dead will be the greatest sign of God's presence and power that the world has ever seen. What are you doing with it? Prophets don't rise from the dead. Teachers don't rise from the dead. Check it out. You can visit the grave of every great philosopher that's ever passed away. Not Jesus. This is different. This is different. We celebrate it every week when roughly 2.4 billion people gather to worship on Sunday. This season called Easter holds the resurrection up before the whole world. And please don't miss Jesus' point. There's great cause for rejoicing, but it increases the guilt of so many people. You have the best evidence that will ever be for bowing before Jesus and saying, I'm a sinner, and you are God the Son, the risen Lord. This good news obligates people. You have to come to terms with the living Christ. You have to come to terms with what he said. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he's God the Son. And if he's God the Son, then everything he said about heaven and hell and judgment and salvation through himself, it's all true all of the sudden. Obviously true. There's this exclusivity to Jesus. Be born into a living hope. Be born into a living hope. Don't walk out of this church still being a person with no hope. Don't be a person. You may have $30 million in the bank and you're without hope. Your stocks and mutual funds may be doing tremendously well and you're without hope. Kids are all graduating from Harvard with PhDs. And you're without hope. For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him should not perish. Now, everybody dies. Believers, I'm a believer, and unless Jesus comes first, I will die. So, John can't mean death when he talks about perishing. Because he says only unbelievers perish. He's talking about what happens after you die. He's talking about eternal damnation. It's very unpopular. The only problem you have is the one who talks about it the most in the whole Bible is the one who came out of the tomb. Jesus. Acknowledge him today. Find hope. Find hope.